you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be in verses 20 through 25 this evening. Hebrews 13, 20 through 25. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers," or brothers and sisters, as you might have in your footnote, "bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you. Grace be with all of you." Father, we come before your word as we conclude this book, just thankful for the rich truths that you have given us in this book. And we lean in, expectant to hear from you as we close this book with this beautiful benediction and doxology and these final words. And we pray that you would bless these words, give us insight, unite our hearts and affections around them, and I pray that your Spirit would work mightily as we look at these words together. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can tell, we come this evening to our final verses in the book of Hebrews, and your Bible might have the title Benediction right before verses 20 and 21 there. And you all know what a benediction is. There's one every morning. It's what a pastor says at the end of the worship service as he lifts his hands and pronounces a blessing over God's people. It's a blessing over the people of God to finish, as we finish the worship service. And that's kind of what we see here. We see the pastor taking all the theology he's taught so far in this letter and almost drawing all the threads and turning it into a blessing over the people of God. A benediction over their lives. Like I said, he's kind of pulling together all the different threads that he's weaved throughout this book so far and weaving them into a beautiful tapestry of blessing over the people. And to change the metaphor, anointing the readers with the blessing of this rich theology. And that's really what theology is meant to be in our lives. No matter how dry it may be for some of you to read rich theology sometimes. Theology is meant to be a blessing, a benediction for us, for over our souls. But this, and you know, if you've read other letters in the New Testament, ending with a benediction isn't unusual, but this letter is unique. Ending even with a doxology isn't unusual, but what's unusual about the ending of the book of Hebrews is that it's a benediction that flows into or leads into a doxology. Look at how this benediction ends at the end of verse 21. He says, "Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So you see this, "Now may the God of peace," this benediction that flows into praise, doxology. The blessing of the people ends in doxology, the glory of God. And we can get a little insight here into the mind of the writer of Hebrews into how he thinks about the Christian life. Whatever brings God glory is also going to bring us the deepest blessing. God's ultimate glory and your deepest blessing are not separated in your Christian life. But sometimes we don't actually believe that, do we? Sometimes we believe, whether we admit it or not, that the path, whatever glorifies God the most, might actually deprive us of what we want or lead us in misery. But he's saying God's glory and our blessing and our enjoyment of those blessings are tied together in the Christian life. So let's look at how he binds our good and his glory together in this passage. So the first, there'll only be two headings. First heading is benediction and doxology in verses 20 through 21. So benediction and doxology. And you'll notice that this is really one long run-on sentence. For those of you who are teachers in this room, you would probably say break this into six sentences if you were reading this of a student's paper. And at the center of this run-on sentence is the prayer. If you look at the beginning, now may the God of peace, and then he has a bunch of modifying phrases there, but you look at the beginning of 21, equip you. So the central prayer is now may the God of peace equip you. And that's the writers of all this theology, of all that he's done so far in the book of Hebrews. His closing prayer for his readers is may the God of peace equip you. That's his prayer for them. And that idea of equipping is, you know, you look at that, it's equipping, it seems kind of broad, and it is a broad word. It's a broad word in the original language that refers to making fit or complete for some task, or as the idea of restoring something, to make function well, to prepare for a purpose. And there are so many beautiful realities wrapped up in this idea of the God of peace equipping you as a believer. So let's list out maybe just a few of these realities captured in this idea of the God of peace equipping you. And the first, if we think about that, the God of peace equipping you, first, your restoration, my restoration, our functioning well, our preparation for God's will, whatever that is in our lives, takes the entire Trinity working in you and for you. It requires the God to equip you. And not just does it take them, but you, if you are a believer, you have each person of the Trinity committed to the end of your holistic restoration, to your holistic functioning well, preparation for the things that God has for you today and tomorrow. You have the Father loving you, the Son interceding for you, the Spirit comforting and encouraging and convicting you. What are they doing in you as they're each person is working towards that end? They're restoring you as a human to your full humanity. So that, as we see in this flow from benediction to doxology, your chief delight, again, is in the glory of God. So that you're delighting as God is glorified tomorrow and in your daily life. As God is glorified, that brings you delight and brings you back to your full humanity. Second, it's the God of peace. The God of peace who is working this restoration in you. What's one of the worst things that someone could do to you? I think it'd be, if this ever has happened to you, it's to tarnish your character to somebody else, to spread rumors about you to other people, that you're actually an unkind person or an unfair person or a manipulative person or whatever it is. And you think about it, that's what Satan has spent all of history doing, is going around and whispering in Christians' ears, you know, God actually isn't a loving God. God is actually unkind. Think of that parable that Jesus told. God is actually a harsh taskmaster. That it's the God of judgment, the God of fear, the God of unmet expectations, the God of disappointment that is actually at work in your life. But the writer makes sure we understand as we conclude this letter where he hasn't been afraid to even pull any punches in exhorting them on to the Christian life, but he ends saying, it's the God of peace who is working in you. It's the God of peace who's working toward our restoration. I'm someone personally who has a sensitive conscience. So it's been a lifelong learning process for me to differentiate between the voice of fear in my life and the voice of God. And I find this verse tremendously helpful. God is the still, small voice, not the voice that accuses or nags, but the still voice of peace that tells me he wants your good. He wants my good. He's equipping me to delight in his glory, and that's where blessing is found. And the third thing we can pull out of this, the God of peace equipping you, is that we won't last long in our efforts to recover or restore ourselves or to do any sort of good unless it is God who is strengthening us. We need the whole Trinity, the whole Godhead, as the wind in our sails, blowing us towards God's will for us and God's glory. No matter how many self-help books we read, no matter how we optimize our schedule, what we really need to be equipped is we need the whole triune God who's working peace in our lives, who brings peace first by justifying us, and then brings peace to our consciences to blow in our sails towards His good and His glory, our good and His glory. But how do we make sure that it's God who is strengthening us? How do we lean into God working toward our holistic restoration? Look at all those little phrases that are tucked in between, may the God of peace and equip you in verse 21. There are all these little phrases that are tucked in there. And as I studied this passage this week, I began to see this long run-on sentence, almost like one long train. You can almost picture it as one long train that's wrapping around. And the God of peace is, I had to look up what this car was called in a train, because I don't know much about trains, but it's the pusher at the very back of the train. It pushes the whole train along. The God of peace is pushing this whole train that goes all the way to the glory of God forever and ever. Amen. And we are graciously tucked in there. He's graciously tucked in there between God and God, the Alpha and the Omega. He has fit us into this sentence between the God who has always existed and His glory that will go reign forever and ever. He has decided that He will equip us and love us and fit us in here. And at the very front car of this train, the foremost of all things is the glory of God. And so the God of peace is pushing your restoration toward the goal of the glory of God through these little phrases that we find between God of peace and equip you there toward the glory and praise of God. And the first little phrase we find as we look here, may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And this is a bit unusual language, actually, to use here. Brought again from the dead. It's not the normal language that you would use for resurrected or resurrection. It's kind of unusual. It's the idea of bringing something up from the deep. George read this morning in Romans 10, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. You hear that picture of descending into the deep and bringing Christ up from the dead. That's the idea that we're talking about here. It's the idea of bringing up from somewhere deep and leading out. And of course, as we're thinking about Hebrews, this picture of leading out and bringing up are word pictures that probably carry your mind, if you've been following along, back to the Exodus narrative. Moses, what did he do? He led his people out of bondage and through the Red Sea and up out of the waters that would bring death upon the Egyptians who follow them in, who chase them, pursue them in. And that picture of the Red Sea is a shadow of the death and the resurrection of Christ. As the waters crash down in judgment on the Egyptians, but He ascends out of the waters of death. And Paul makes very clear that we are crucified and buried with Christ in those waters. That's what baptism signifies. But we are led out and up from death with Him as He comes up out of the abyss, out of the darkness. So how does this God of peace equip you? It's the first way that He does this, in this train that God of peace is pushing. Well, here's the power. By the same power that raised Christ from the waters of death, He also leads you out and up from death and judgment in your life. In other words, if you feel stuck as you think about your holistic restoration, as you look at this train, and so often we just isolate ourselves. Why am I not able to do everything that's good? And you forget that the God of peace is the one who pushes. If you feel stuck As you think about this, your equipping, realize that you have the entire Trinity working with the same power, pushing with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that pulled him out of the deepest abyss, all aimed at your soul and your good. Leading out is what God has always done for his people. Bringing out, bringing up and leading out. He led, just think about it, through the Old Testament. We'll just list a few. He led Abraham out of the land of Ur. He led Lot out of the land of Sodom. He led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, and on and on and on throughout the Old Testament. And the whole Trinity is involved in this leading. You think about that passage in the New Testament talks about Jesus watching over, leading his people out of Egypt. This leading out depends not on your strength, but on the strength of the Trinity. One pastor put it like this: if he has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, he has the power to hold on to the weakest Christian. But God doesn't just lead his people out and up. He also shepherds them once they're out. And you see that. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. God equips you not only by leading you out of that which would be your destruction, of that which would ruin you, but also by being your pastor. And the rod in his hand by which he leads you is a rod of peace. Christ himself is your pastor, and he leads you with a rod of peace. That means whether you feel like the weakest and the most broken and most unworthy sheep in this room tonight, the most wayward and the most prone to wander, or the strongest and the smartest and the most capable, we all have the same shepherd. A huge part of our restoration is realizing that our good and our growth rely entirely on our shepherd knowing us, protecting us, leading us. In the final train car that sits between this triune God of peace and our being equipped is, it says, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. By the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, these three phrases, brought up from the dead, shepherd of the sheep, and blood of the eternal covenant, would probably have made these readers think of an Old Testament passage. Anyone know which passage they might think of as they look at these three phrases? Any ideas? I think it would have made them think of Ezekiel 37. And turn with me to Ezekiel 37 really quickly. This is the famous Valley of Dry Bones. And when you get there, look at verse 11 with me. It says, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, and there it is, raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, and there it is again, raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Just think of all the theology of Hebrews that we've covered, this bringing them into their own land. And think of this passage, Ezekiel 37. And I think this is why the author of Hebrews uses that strange language for resurrection. He's referring to this passage of God bringing his people up from the graves where their bones are and breathing life into them. Now look down at verse 24 with me. It says, my servant David will be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. There it is again. So we have this language of raising up from the abyss. Now this language of the shepherd of the sheep. Now look at verse 26 with me. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And that's why in Hebrews, he refers to the everlasting or the eternal covenant. Do you see what he's doing? He's kind of pointing back to this chapter as he's concluding Hebrews, saying your bones are going to be raised up. This God of peace is going to raise you up from the grave, from death. He's going to shepherd you. And he's not only going to do all that, but he's going to make an eternal covenant with you. And you can turn back to Hebrews now. And what our author of Hebrews adds into this theology of Ezekiel 37, the missing piece that he drops in there that's not in Ezekiel 37 is what? He says, by not just the eternal covenant, but by the blood of the eternal covenant. That wasn't back in Ezekiel 37. It would require the sacrifice of the shepherd of the sheep so the sheep could live. This eternal covenant would be bought with the blood of the shepherd for the sheep. So there's those connections there between Ezekiel 37 and this Hebrews 13. But one of my professors in seminary always said, it's not enough to say there's a connection. You have to ask the why question. Why is he connecting these passages? What is he trying to do here? So why? Why connect Ezekiel 37 to the very end of the book of Hebrews? Remember what we just read at the start of Ezekiel 37. He said, the people of Israel said, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. And that sounds a lot like the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews. Their bones were being dried up by persecution, by external forces. Their hope was lost, and they were being tempted to turn back from Christ. And the author is finishing all of this saying, think of all the different Old Testament examples I've given you, but most of all, I want you to remember the valley of the dry bones as you finish this letter. You have a triune God who is for you, who will draw you up from the grave, who will breathe life into you, who will shepherd you, who enters into an eternal covenant with you, and who will die himself to make sure that covenant is secure for you. That's what this God of peace is pushing with all the force that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. That force is aimed at your soul. So in closing, let's look at his final greetings in verses 22 through 25. And these final greetings that he gives to them are fairly routine. But notice that he tucks in a little note about Timothy there in verse 23. He says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. And this would have been the same Timothy that we hear about throughout the rest of the New Testament, the rest of Paul's letters, well-known and well-loved in the early church. Timothy was a young minister who struggled with hope and confidence and courage. Facing opposition early in ministry, a lot like these Hebrew Christians. He had an early ministry that was difficult. Actually, if you think about it, Timothy is a bit of a lovable, almost boyish character that we're all kind of rooting for as we read the New Testament letters. Paul had to tell him to take some wine for his stomach, apparently because Timmy was having some tummy problems and was asking Paul for help on what to do about his tummy. Paul had to tell Timothy that timid spirit that he had in him wasn't from God, but instead that God had given him a pure spirit of power and of love and of discipline. Paul had to tell the Corinthian church, when Timothy comes, make sure you put him at ease, be gentle with him, and he will be fruitful eventually. Timothy is this young minister who was a bit sheepish, who was learning to grow under the weight of this massive calling that the Lord had placed upon his life and the role that he would play in the early church. And look what the author of Hebrews writes, then, as we think about all that. Timothy has been released. Which means what? Timothy was in prison for the gospel. Timothy had the courage and strength to stand up for the gospel when the authorities stood against him. He endured prison for what he believed. And what a beautiful way to end a letter to these Hebrew Christians saying the prayers that we have been praying for this young minister have been realized. The triune God had worked power and love and discipline and strength into this timid young minister that we've been praying for, that I've been praying for. And isn't that a beautiful testimony of the book of Hebrews? That this gospel, this Jesus, this triune God strengthens those who are tempted to turn back out of cowardice, out of fear, out of discomfort. He strengthens those who are willing to endure to the point that they're willing to endure prison for the sake of this gospel. And isn't that what the Hebrew Christians are struggling with? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to endure prison, to lose what we have for this gospel? What a beautiful reality. This God of peace brings up his people out of the pit of hopelessness, shepherds their hearts, and commits to never leave them, so that all of this will be to the glory of Christ forever and ever. This theology isn't abstract. It's what these readers needed. And it's what we need. And his final words are this grace, all this grace of this theology would be anointed, poured out over them, so they too would have this same strength and boldness as they live the Christian life and face with opposition. And may that grace be with all of you and with me as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you that you are a God of peace who, by the same power that you raised Christ from the dead, you are at work in our lives, and that you are a God who strengthens the timid, who gives power to the cowards and are patient with all of us, and that you do all of that as the God of peace. You shepherd us. Your rod is peace. You are kind and gentle with us, and you anoint us with rich theology of who you are, and that all of that leads to your glory. We love you, and we thank you for your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.